Lord, break the bread of your word among us, that we may be nourished by your truth. Amen. I love a good disaster movie, especially when, after many hair-raising moments, all turns out well. So, a comet is detected hurtling towards Earth, large enough to wipe out all living things. The US military, of course, make plans to nuke it. But a maverick scientist, kicked out years ago from his job and separated from his wife, thinks there's a much better way. Eventually, the US president takes his advice. This is the pre-Trump era. Earth and all its creatures are saved, and the scientist and his wife fall in love all over again. This is pure Hollywood tosh, of course, far removed from reality. Bits of space rock do penetrate our atmosphere. Some were found on the drive of a house in the Cotswolds recently. And we are pretty sure that a massive meteorite was responsible for the extinction of the dinosaurs. Scientists tell us that in 4 or 5 billion years, the sun will explode and then collapse and grow cold. There won't be much we can do about that, but perhaps by then humans will have evolved to live in colonies on habitable planets dotted throughout space. Human beings seem very small and insignificant in the face of the vast forces which govern the universe. But when I look at the pictures the Perseverance rover is sending back from the surface of Mars, I can't help but be filled with pride at their extraordinary achievements. On the other hand, when the Myanmar army violently suppresses a fledgling democracy which is not without its own dark side, or when the Russian opposition leader, Alexei Navalny, having already survived an attempt to murder him with poison, falls ill in the labor camp where he is unjustly imprisoned, I am filled with shame at the human capacity for wickedness. What kind of future does the human race have? Is it one in which we overcome our dark side? Or is it a slide down into chaos and eventual destruction? It's a question that's been lurking at the back of our minds this year, when what we knew a pandemic could do in theory has become an all too tragic reality. We've been reminded in the starkest possible terms of how vulnerable we are as a species to new diseases with the potential to wipe out huge numbers of people, like the Black Death or the Spanish flu in centuries past. And suppose COVID-19 becomes little more than a seasonal nuisance like flu, when will the next pandemic strike? Or perhaps we will engineer our own destruction through forms of warfare, the destructive power of which will far eclipse those of the 20th century. Yet as I entertain these apocalyptic thoughts, I remind myself of how we have progressed in the century since the Spanish flu took more lives after the First World War than all those taken during it. We have seen human ingenuity and human compassion at their best. Scientists have created vaccines and the NHS has deployed them in record time, and individuals have risen to the challenge of supporting those who are most in need. But the question remains, will we be wiped out by some as yet unknown catastrophe, natural or man-made, or will we always manage to avert the next looming disaster? The current pandemic ought to have woken us up, and there are signs that it has. But President Bolsonaro of Brazil must bear some responsibility for his cavalier attitude towards the virus, which puts not only his own people, but the whole world in danger as new strains of COVID-19 proliferate. This is not a virus which respects national boundaries, and we need to take seriously the repeated warning that no one is safe until everyone is safe. We urgently need governments to work together to ensure that no one gets left behind, if only because that is in everyone's interests. Are you beginning to wonder what all this has to do with Peter's sermon about the risen Lord in Acts 3, or the lakeside breakfast at which he appears in Luke 24? These early accounts of the resurrection of Jesus seem to belong to another time and place, dreamlike and distant. As I began to ponder how they might connect with us and become meaningful for us, I was drawn to words from 1 John as a kind of bridge across the gap. Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet been revealed. What we do know is this: when he is revealed, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Months ago, I spoke about our limited vision of Jesus, how we tend to see him through the prisms of our upbringing and culture, and how this can prevent us sometimes from grasping the real impact of his words and actions. Here, the writer contrasts our present state, in which we cannot see what lies ahead, with a future in which we shall. We are God's children now. That's an essential part of the gospel. But it doesn't prevent us from living with all kinds of questions and uncertainties as we try to work out what that might mean. Our future destiny, however, is, according to John, not to be forever floundering about, paralyzed by ignorance and indecision. It is to be like Christ. And when we are like him, we shall see him as he truly is, unclouded by everything that gets in the way. So our human future in Christ looks like this: the triumph of love over all forms of hatred, and of life over all forms of death. Is this just wishful thinking, another kind of Hollywood fantasy? No, because it has been worked out in pain and bloodshed, in piercing thorns and nails tearing through flesh, in betrayal and abandonment by friends. And it has been buried, gone, we thought, forever. This story reveals the power of human cruelty and the speed with which we abandon our own ideals to save our skin when the going gets tough. It is about as far away as you could imagine from the place where you might look for, let alone find, the salvation of the human race. But it is the way God has chosen, because those very same ideals of love and service, of healing the hurt and feeding the hungry spirit, which shine so brightly in the life of Jesus Christ, still rise among us, and with the same power to change lives now as they did then. The future of the human race, indeed of the whole creation in Christ, is the very opposite of the slide into chaos and destruction, which I mentioned earlier. And God help us, it is the church, with all its cowardice and its betrayals, which is called to witness to the risen Lord, and which holds this treasure in trust for all who seek and long to find it. I use the word witness deliberately because it's there in Peter's sermon on the first day of Pentecost, and in Luke, when Jesus himself tells the disciples by the lakeside that they are witnesses to his suffering and resurrection and are to take his message of repentance and forgiveness to the whole world. Beginning, he adds, with a welcome mark of realism, right here in Jerusalem. We usually think of witnesses in the context of trials. I dimly remember my father telling us how he had been a witness in a murder case tried by Lord Birkett before the war. His testimony, as I recall, helped to save the woman accused from the gallows because he had heard her shout something out which made it clear that she hadn't intended to kill her husband or lover. I can't remember which. We can't be witnesses to the resurrection in the same way as the disciples, but we are called to be witnesses to the ways in which we see the power of the risen Christ at work. This is not power experienced as political or financial clout. It's the power released by forgiveness and by works of love, especially among those who feel trapped or lost or rejected. Broken lives can be repaired. Empty lives can be filled. Lives which have reached rock bottom can be lifted up, and more. Greedy exploitation can and must be challenged and unjust systems dismantled to prepare the way for the kinder and gentler world for which we all pray. There's one detail in Luke's account of the lakeside breakfast which grounds the resurrection in our reality. I'm not thinking of the wounds still visible in the risen Lord's body, though they tell their own story, but of the grilled fish he eats with the disciples. It's as if he's saying, look, I am risen, but I'm still connected to your world, to the way you live, even to your most basic physical needs. When we eat and drink with him, as we share the bread and wine of communion, we are likewise connecting his death and resurrection with this material world. In the simplest and most elemental of gestures, we are witnessing to a future for the human race in which the walls which separate us can be torn down. Think of some of those walls. The security barrier between Israel and the occupied territories, the peace wall in Belfast, the border wall between the USA and Mexico. They stand as testimony to fear, our fears. They entrench hostility and they demonize those on the other side. They speak of violence and death. The Christian vision is the very opposite, that resurrection has taken root in our reality, our earthly reality, and our responsibility is to take it from our sacred books and buildings and let it loose in the world. Amen.